This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. In our study of the minor prophets, we have now reached Zephaniah, so I'll ask all of us to open the Bible at that book, the prophecy of Zephaniah. I suppose one of the least read of the minor prophets, so much so that quite a number of people can't even find it. But I'll give you two or three seconds to find it before we start. Zephaniah was the ninth prophet and the last before the captivity. His name means hidden by Jehovah. And very often the names of these children were given with point by the parents. He was contemporary with Jeremiah and Josiah. Possibly, he was born during the terrible reign of Manasseh, one of the worst of Judah's kings. The Old Testament tells us that Manasseh filled Jerusalem with blood from end to end. And it's possible that his parents hid him for protection, otherwise he might have been murdered. Could be that. Hidden by Jehovah. Evidently God had a purpose for him, and so he was definitely protected. He possibly too had an effect upon the king himself, because Josiah, I'm not now referring to Manasseh, but to Josiah, was one of the great reforming kings. What a relief it is if you're studying that part of the Bible. You go through the monotonous failure of those kings and their sinful ways, the way they misled the people of God, to come across one or two like Hezekiah and Josiah that did make a real effort to reform. Not a full reformation, often it was only partial. The whole thing had got apparently too deep-seated to completely eradicate the appalling idolatry with all the immorality that went with it. Now this is what, of course, Zephaniah was raised up by God to deal with. And so we find again his message is one of sharp warning to this people. And as we've seen with the other prophets, not all warning, because God is a God of mercy. God still has a purpose for this sinful people. And so at the end, we find the glad message of restoration. Restoration because God is a covenant-keeping God, and he'd made certain unconditional promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now again, I've put on the board just the bare outlines of this prophecy. It's largely to do with judgment generally and then individually the various nations around Palestine and the final message of restoration. You have the first verses of chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, speaking generally on judgment. God who must take account of sin and apostasy. And then comes that tremendous prophetic period that the Old Testament says so much about, the day of the Lord. Then we come down in chapter 2 to the various nations that God is going to touch. I suppose the people of Israel wouldn't have minded about reading about God's judgment on the Philistines and Moab and Ammon and Egypt. They probably would have been very glad about that. But you see, in the end, God has something to say about Jerusalem itself. For he's a righteous God and takes account of sin in his own people as well as his people's enemies. And then the final change, the grand message of restoration at the end of chapter 3 to the remnant and finally the whole nation. Well, now let's come then to the first chapter. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi. This apparently is an Arabian word. Had he got a kind of an Arab touch about his genealogy? Or we just have to leave that. But it's possible that he was a descendant of Hezekiah, if Hezekiah does refer to Hezekiah personally. And it looks very much as though it does, although it's not spelt quite the same. A descendant possibly of Hezekiah, one of the good kings of Judah. Now God speaks in verse 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls, the birds of the heaven, the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. God is finally going to step in and deal with the appalling situation that then obtained. He says, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah, upon his own people, and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Now, this is a direct reference, of course, to the appalling idolatry that was going on. Baal was a fertility god and dominated the heathen nations round about, and God's people had fallen to the worship, terrible, idolatrous and immoral worship. From this place and from the Camerims. These apparently were black-robed priestly class of Baal worshippers. Dr. Bullinger in the Companion Bible gives you the clue to that. So this is part of the idolatrous setup in Zephaniah's time. God says he'll deal with them, the remnant of Baal, and the Camerims, also apparently a reference to a priestly class. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, astrology. But that goes right back to the very beginning, doesn't it? It goes back to Babel, the beginning of iniquity. And them that worship and that swear by the Lord, that swear by Malcolm. Now, what does Malcolm refer to? Well, if we go back for a moment to the second book of Kings and chapter 23, we shall probably find it refers to Milcom, who was one of the leading gods of the Ammonites. And it's going back to the very time of Josiah's reformation. 2 Kings chapter 23. Now, you find in this long chapter of the various things that he abolished. Verse 13. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians. That comes as somewhat as a shock, doesn't it, to think that this man who started so well with the heavenly wisdom that God gave him should end up as a common idolater, but he did. Because he transgressed God's commands. He took wives which were outside the covenant, who came from an idolatrous nations, and of course they introduced to him idolatry. It's a lesson for us all, isn't it, that we can't link ourselves with evil or with anyone that's outside the redemptive bounds in a close tie, as it were, without being affected. That seems to be almost impossible. And so the verse goes on, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and here it is, for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. He destroyed these gods. And it would seem that this Malcolm of Zephaniah is the same as this god of the Ammonites. The Syriac version and the Vulgate do read Milcom, and it looks as though that must be it. Verse 6. Them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace, says the prophet, at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now this is this great day of judgment which we've seen in our past studies. Practically every one of the minor prophets is bringing this as a solemn warning to the people of Israel. Note at the end of the chapter, verse 14, for the great day of the Lord is near. And to emphasize this, it's repeated, it is near, and hasteneth greatly. And it's described in verse 15, a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet, an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And God says, I will bring distress upon men. And they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Verse 16, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. Money will be no use then. In the day of the Lord's wrath. Undoubtedly, the Lord's day is a day of judgment and wrath. There's no light in it. There's no blessing whatsoever. Now, there's a first-rate problem here. The prophet tells the sinful people that this day is near. It's very near, he says. In fact, it's hastening on its way. But it hasn't come to pass yet. You realize, do you not, that that is yet future to us? Now, what is the explanation of that? God must have meant what he said, otherwise the warning would have had none effect. I don't think it would have had very much effect on the idolaters in Israel if God had said, well, now this great day of the Lord is coming in 3,000 years' time. No, he said, it's near. Perhaps it is that something happened in this people. Could it be something similar to what happens we've seen in the time of Jonah, where God said to Nineveh, 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. But they weren't overthrown in 40 days. Nearly a century passed before the judgment fell. Why? Because something had happened to the people of Assyria. There'd been a change of heart. And God's clock isn't just like that, that there can be no variation whatsoever. If God has said a thing in judgment, it's got to happen whether people are repent or whether they don't repent, because that'd be a terrible thing. But the Assyrians did repent. And you're told the Lord repented. The Lord held back the judgment. Is that the solution in connection with this? Well, I confess that I haven't got the complete answer to it. But it's good to recognize these difficulties, isn't it? We shouldn't turn a blind eye to difficulties in the scriptures. We should face them, and we should ask the Lord, if it is his will, to give us light and understanding. Or it may be later on, when you remember that John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord, takes up his message concerning the kingdom. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In just the same way, this day of the Lord is at hand. But it never came, friends. It never came. The Lord Jesus gave the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So it was. But it hasn't come yet. Because Israel were not ready. They did not obey the command to repent and to accept the Lord Jesus as their great king priest. So it may be that something like that is the answer to this problem. Anyway, we can be sure that the prophet meant, and God meant what he said, that this day was near, and therefore it was a warning to them to change their ways. The warning is against, in verse 8, the rulers. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, God said, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange foreign apparel, possibly copying the clothing of the Assyrians. In the same day, God said, I'll punish all those that leap on the threshold or leap over the threshold. A very difficult expression. Some have taken it back to the days of Dagon. You remember? When the Ark of the Lord was brought into the house of Dagon, the image of Dagon fell flat, and they set him up again, and the next morning they found he'd fallen flat again, and this time smashed to pieces. And then you're told that the priests of the Philistines avoided stepping on the altar. I would hardly think that that has any reference to this particular context. The Companion Bible again perhaps has the clue here. Dr. Bullinger refers it to the going in to rob the houses of the people, part of their sin. Not only idolatry, but thieves as well, stealing from one another. And then verses 10 and 11 are really giving you actual districts in Jerusalem. The Fish Gate. The second, the Revised Version, the end of verse 10 says the second quarter of that city, of course. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, which was the merchants' quarter in Jerusalem. This is a warning to the city and parts of it and the people that live there. And God says it shall come to pass at that time, I will search Jerusalem with candles, search them with lamps. And when God's eyes search, nothing is going to escape him. And punish the men that are settled on their lees. This is a figure of wine. The lees in wine, the sediment that settles at the bottom when wine is stored and left, thickened, become insensitive to God's warnings. That say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. In other words, God doesn't care. God's indifferent. He won't take any notice of our doings. What a state to get into. And God was going to give them a rude shock. And this is the warning then, about this great day of judgment being near and in hasting greatly. A day of wrath. Now let's come down to chapter 2, and we find that God is dealing with some of the countries that surround Palestine, some of Israel's enemies. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation, not desired, but better, not desirable. Oh, they weren't desirable in this sinful state. Who wanted them? God didn't want them. They were useless to him and to everybody else. O nation, not desirable. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass of the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Twice that's repeated for emphasis. Seek ye the Lord, all ye humble of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. There's still the faithful remnant, you see. Still, how good to realize that God never left himself without a witness. In the blackest time of Israel's departure from him, there was always just a few that God preserved. Now, verse 4. There's four cities of Philistia, the Philistines. Gaza shall be depopulated, forsaken. Ashkelon, a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. If you look at your map at the end of the Bible, you'll find now that God is dealing with east, west, north, and south of Palestine. He touches all the nations, as it were, surrounding this chosen land. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Kerethites. Well, now, the Kerethites apparently were one of the clans of the Philistines. That's on the west, if you look at your map. The word of the Lord is against you, the prophet says. O Canaan, the land of the Philistines, I will destroy thee, that there should be no inhabitant. And so on. For the Lord, at the end of verse 7, their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. With the house of Judah, at the end, the remnant are going to be restored. Now the Ammonites. These were the children of Lot, descendants of Lot. And the Moabites. These are on the east of Palestine, across the Jordan and the Dead Sea. I've heard the reproach of Moab, God says, and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. This reminds you, doesn't it, that God said to Abraham at the very beginning, those that bless thee, I will bless. Those that curse thee, I will curse. And you see there's a judgment coming at the end along those lines for the judgment of the living nations. In Matthew 25, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, is along those lines. It's on that principle. The way the nations have treated these, my brethren. And these, my brethren, can only be the Jew, the people of Israel. So, God is going to judge them, but he's going to judge his people as well because of their departure from him. So you get Moab shall be likened to Sodom and Ammon as Gomorrah. And so on. God is going to deal with them, and they're going to be a reproach because they've magnified themselves, verse 10, against the people of the Lord of hosts. They're Israel's enemies. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish or diminish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the nations. And then Ethiopia and Egypt, south. Ye Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Syria. You're going over now to the east. and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. Now that was our last study, the prophecy of Nahum, or the study before rather, this. The whole of that prophecy of Nahum is dealing with God's judgment upon Assyria and upon Nineveh. So here's a reference to it. And when God deals with that city, there's going to be an absolute desolation. Flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, but the Revised Standard Version reads the beasts of the field, which makes more sense. Both the cormorant and the bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels, the capitals of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Well, Revised Standard Version, the owl shall hoot in the window. Owl is one of the unclean birds. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly. We saw that, didn't we, when we looked at that prophecy of Nahum. The city that plumed itself, that thought it was impregnable. The city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there's none beside me. On earth, there's a direct challenge to God. Doesn't that take you back to the prophecy of Isaiah? Doesn't God say, I am, and there's none beside me? Fancy any human being ever daring to talk like that. And there was another city, yet Babylon, that was going to do and say very much the same thing. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 47. This whole chapter is concerning the virgin daughter of Babylon, verse 1. Verse 7, thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none beside me. So Babylon's going to say the same thing. And if we compare that with what's said about Babylon in the book of the Revelation, you'll see that it must refer finally to that great city wherein the whole mystery of iniquity seems to be coming at last right out into the open at the end, with all its luxury, all its abandonment of God, all its opposition to the Babylon of the book of the Revelation. And you'll note by that I don't believe that prophecy is fulfilled in the Roman Catholic Church. Perhaps one might say that for this present age there is a partial fulfillment of it in Rome, but that city is said to be the mother, the origin of all abominations. It's the source. And however much we may hate Rome and all that Rome stands for, I hardly think it would be just to say that Rome is the source of all the abominations done on the earth. One of the polluted streams may be, but surely not the whole. We want to be fair above all things. Coming back then to this prophecy of Zephaniah, God dealt with that proud, satanic city. In the end, it says in the last verse of chapter 2, it's going to be a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand, or perhaps better, shake his fist. Shake his fist in derision. The nation that dominated the whole earth, that no one dare shake their fist at last is finished. Now the Lord is coming right home to his own people in chapter 3. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. And that's not any foreign city. That's the city of Jerusalem, alas. If the nations round about were oppressing, were tyrants, so there were some in Israel doing the very same thing. Didn't Amos have to speak about the ruling class that were oppressing the poor, grinding them down, stealing from them, doing everything that was despicable and wrong? So here's the oppressing city. Verse 2, she obeyed not the voice. She wouldn't listen and she wouldn't obey. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are like roaring lions, ready to devour, to tear to bits. Her judges are evening wolves. Think of the leaders likened by God to ravening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. The sense seems to be they have not a bone, though rather they leave not a bone, till the morning they consume in their greedy way everything. It's a figure, of course, a figurative language. Her prophets are light and treacherous. They're reckless. No concern for the Lord or for the law. Reckless and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary or profaned what is sacred. And they have done violence to the law. The righteous Lord is in the midst thereof. That's what Israel had to reckon with. A righteous God was in the middle of them, as it were, was right in the midst, and therefore had to take account of such a fearful lapse. This is not the only time, unfortunately, we have that in this chapter, God being in the midst. The next time we have it, he's therefore blessing. Let's just look ahead a little bit in verse 15. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. Now here's the opposite. The sins and the judgments are removed by a gracious God. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Well, that's marvellous, isn't it? And again, you're told later on that he is also, that's repeated, he's in the midst of thee. He's returned. Do you remember the last word of the prophecy of Ezekiel? Actually, it's a title of Jehovah. It's a compound title, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. He's returned. He's back again. He's in the midst of his people because there's restoration and blessing. And so we're going to see it turn to that at the end. But before we get there, let's go back in this chapter. God has a special message to Judah, verse 7. God said, I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction. I see God speaking like that. Surely they're going to listen. They're going to obey me. So their dwelling should not be cut off. However, God had to say, I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. I'll read the Revised Standard Version. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Now, it's even worse, isn't it? They were not eager to obey the law. They were eager to make them even worse than what they were. So far were they removed from God. Now, God says, of course, he's going to judge for that. Verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. What an expression. Or, the Septuagint reads, as a witness, but as a witness against them, of course. Rise up as a witness against such a people. For my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, and all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Well, in its final fulfillment, it must take us over to the book of the Revelation, to the great day of the Lord. And of course, I think most of us will recognize that when the Apostle John in that book talks about the Lord's day, he's not referring to the first day of the week. He's not concerned whether it was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. He is concerned about that great prophetic period, the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. And that is what the book of the Revelation is dealing with. The final wind-up of things at the end of this age when God steps in and deals in judgment with an earth that's, to all intents, has given itself over to Satan and the beast and all the powers of darkness. So in the final fulfillment, this is what will happen, yet happen, at the end of this age. Now we get restoration. The whole theme changes from verse 9 onwards. For God says, then I will turn to the people a pure language. And there's a purpose behind this, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So it has something to do with calling upon him and their service for him. I will turn to the people a pure language. I will grant the people clean speech, or literally a purified lip. Worship and service. Do you remember how Isaiah lamented that they were a people of unclean lips? Now, people of unclean lips can't worship the Lord. God doesn't use people like that, whether they're his earthly people or his heavenly people. But the time the Lord's finished with his people and cleansed them, when all the great new covenant has been put into operation, they will actually be a people of a clean speech, as it were. And possibly this will be a revival of the Hebrew language. It's been pointed out that every letter of the Hebrew language, including the finals, is in this verse, or in this phrase. I will turn to the people a pure lip. And there is quite a lot, maybe, behind this that we may not fully understand. We might think back to Babylon at the very beginning, and then see it all working out in this most marvellous way at the end. So they're able now to call on the Lord, and they're able to serve him with one consent. But look at the margin, shoulder. Literally putting shoulder to shoulder. There's going to be unity in worship, and there's going to be unity in service. They're going to put their shoulder to the wheel, as we say. And they're going to serve him at last, and be usable. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, but better, my worshippers, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring my offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all their doings. Why? Because God was taking a light view of their sin? No. Because of the great fact of redemption. That's the only answer to it all, isn't it? How could God use such a people who'd gone so far from him? Well, he's going to. It only shows that nobody is too bad for the God of grace. You've only got to think of the king that I referred to, Manasseh. How that man changed at the end. But what a character he must have been. So if we ever think someone is really too bad for the grace of God, let's remember that. No one is beyond God's grace. Thou shalt not be ashamed of all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty, because, or in better, not because of, that thou wilt no more be haughty in my holy mountain. There is going to be established the very centre. God's house is going to be built there. It's going to be the very centre of pure worship, light, blessing, and truth is going to radiate to the end of the earth, as Isaiah and Micah have brought before us. And then the faithful remnant, God says, I will leave in the midst of thee a humble, an afflicted, and a poor, a lowly people. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity or speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. But not only will there be a faithful remnant preserved by the Lord, finally the whole nation is going to be redeemed. And then comes the praise, then comes the rejoicing in verses 14 and onwards. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. This was the sinful city that God was judging a little while back. This filthy city, this polluted, this oppressing city. And now it's called to rejoice. Why? Verse 15 tells you, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He's dealt with your sin, the only one who can. He has cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even Jehovah, is in the midst of thee. The King of Israel. Now the titles of God are used with precision in the scripture. Many a time I suppose Christians in this age have looked on Christ as their King. But he's never called King of the body. He's never called King of the church. He is the King of Israel. And even the title that they wrote over the cross was truth. He was the King of the Jews. Do you remember what Nathanael called him? Let's just look over in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Do you remember how the Lord saw him in that fig tree and spoke to him? And in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And there's many an Old Testament passage we could turn to prove that that is so. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the relationship of the great priest-king to the people of Israel who are to be a kingdom of priests when God is finished with them. The king-priest for the priestly kingdom when they're going to be that redeemed nation of mediators to take the Lord's truth to the nations to the end of the earth. So we find then back in Zephaniah's prophecy that this is being stressed. Verse 15 says, the Lord is in the midst of thee, thou shalt not see evil any more. This is the final restoration then. This isn't just a measure of restoration, then they're going to slip back again into their sins, and it certainly can't be referring to the present time when they're low, am I not my people, and God is not their God. As far away from God as they ever can be. But thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day, God says, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be weak or slack. Oh, there's so much to do when this nation's redeemed. Such a work God has for them, to take the knowledge of his truth to the ends of the earth. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee again is mighty. The Revised Standard Version puts it, a warrior who gives victory. That's grand, isn't it? Victory, and the only one who can give victory. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Oh, what a change there must be to what they were before. Is God judging them, saying some terrible things, what he's got to do to them. Now he's joying over them with singing. And do you know how Moffat translates this? He thrills with joy over you. Well, we can understand God's people being thrilled with blessing and so on. And I think we know something about the real thrill that we get when we realize some of the rich blessings of our great calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, we have every reason to be thrilled. But what about God getting a thrill out of things? Oh, I know it's only a figure of speech. But there must be some basis behind it. He thrills over you with joy. Evidently, this means very much to the Lord and to his purposes, the restoration of this earthly people. And, of course, it's completely nullified if, as many think, Israel is finished and the church has taken over all the blessings of the earthly people. That is just not true. God says, I will gather them, verse 18, that are sorrowful, for the solemn assembly, who are of them, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. And that doesn't seem to make very much sense to me. But here's another version. I have taken from these the day which reproach was raised against thee. I've taken away, God says, the day of reproach. It's part of the restoration and blessing. Behold, at that time, I will undo all that afflict thee. I will deal with all that afflict thee. Those that bless thee, I will bless. Those that curse thee, I will curse. I'll deal, says God, with all that afflict thee. And I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they've been put to shame. Well, I suppose there's not many people have a very high estimation of the Jew. In fact, in many countries that we've got anti-Semitism rampant. But when God deals with them, when God has saved them, he's going to bring them fame and praise in every land. Well, they're going to be true representatives, of course. They're really going to let the light shine. And so in that sense, they will have praise. But God will get glory to himself through it in the end. Verse 20, at that time will I bring you again. The Revised Standard Version, bring you home. I like that. They've been exiles away from home. Exiles in all the nations where God has driven them. And so they are to this very day. But God says, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you home. And your home is that land promised to Abraham, which the Bible speaks again. And you dare not. If we want to be honest, if we want to handle God's word correctly, we dare not spiritualize it. For I'll bring you home even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name, again God repeats it, and a praise among all people of the earth. But at the time when I turn back your captivity, when I accomplish your restoration before your eyes. So this shows we can't spiritualize it. This is something that's done to the literal Israel before their own eyes. And that couldn't be true if it was applied to the Gentile church. I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. So in spite of all the darkness and blackness, that doesn't make very pleasant reading, does it, in those early chapters, perhaps it is that so many of these minor prophets deal so much with judgment, and a lot of people don't find very much blessing or help, and they probably skip reading it. But it's all part of God's truth. But remember, it isn't just one-sided. This nation that's failed the Lord so badly are going to be a great example of redeeming grace at the end. They'll be a witness, the fact of what saving grace can do. But not, as we said so many times, from any earthly effort, not from any missionary effort, although we don't undervalue missionary work for the Jews. We thank God for every society that's worked among this earthly people. But I believe it's true to say that no one or collection of believers can ever undo the state that Israel was left in at the end of the Acts. It's God's work alone. And nothing but a sight of their returning Messiah will do it. They've got to look on me, God says, whom they pierced, then they'll mourn. And we may preach the gospel to them, and individuals are saved amongst them, and we thank the Lord that it is so. But the race was left so hardened, so blind, so deaf, that it'll have to be the work of the Lord. Praise God, he's coming back, amongst other things, to do that great work, to save his people Israel, and then cleanse, put a new heart, a new outlook, new thoughts. There'll be the pure worship, and at last, the pure service. They'll go put shoulder to shoulder. And then, what a transformation there will be on this earth. We can scarcely think of the tremendous change that will be when they're at last usable, and God destroys this great system of Satan, which has held domination so long, and gets the glory for himself here. For the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth, as the waters cover the sea. Not merely the glory of Israel, it'll be God's glory that will at last have its rightful place. And so let us be thankful for it, for his name's sake. Amen.